First Peter chapter 4. You see, as we read in verse 7, where Peter's focus is in this section of the epistle when he writes, "But the end of all things is at hand." And we've been noting that in our studies, that Peter is assigning what I have called end time priorities. Things that become very, very important to the child of God because of what he has just stated here. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things," here now is the highest of these high priorities, "but above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to call your attention in particular to the words of verse 10. Notice what Peter says that. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And I think it would be correct to say that this falls into that same category of end time priorities. Peter really is going into greater detail now as to how we manifest charity one to another. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards," good managers, good administrators, if you will, "of the manifold grace of God." Whenever I think of a good steward, or manager, or administrator, there's a scene that comes readily to my mind from the Old Testament. It's the character Joseph in the book of Genesis. I thought about reading a chapter out of the book of Genesis for our Bible reading today, but I'm going to instead call to your minds that story and that character. I think most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with Joseph in the book of Genesis. You will recall that because his brothers were envious of him, because he was something of a favorite of his father, they, his brothers, took him and went about to kill him, but then decided in the end that it would be better to sell him into slavery instead. A rather cruel mercy, I suppose, but a mercy nonetheless, if it spared his life. He was, after all, their brother, so they reasoned. And so Joseph is sold into slavery. As a slave, he ends up in Egypt in the household of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. That's in Genesis chapter 39. And even though he was treated unfairly by his brothers and did not deserve the punishment of slavery, yet Joseph devoted himself to serving the God who was with him. There's a statement about Joseph that occurs twice in Genesis 39. I've referred to it on numerous occasions because of the setting in which you find this statement. Listen to these words from Genesis 39 and verse 2, where it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Do you get the drift of that verse? Can you detect the irony of that verse? Joseph was a prosperous man, we're told. Now, what does that bring to mind? Someone who's prosperous. Well, it might be more fitting to think of Potiphar, his master, in that light. Here's the one with the rank. Here's the one with the wealth. And yet it doesn't make reference to Potiphar. It makes reference to Joseph. He's a prosperous man. And yet in the same verse, in the setting of the verse, we find that Joseph is a slave. Unjustly committed to slavery. A slave in the house of his master, the Egyptian. He's a prosperous man, and yet he's a slave. He's a prosperous man, and yet, arguably, life has treated him unfairly, with great cruelty. How do we account for that? And the only way you can account for that is to note what it says in the first part of the verse, which is that the Lord was with Joseph. Do you get the lesson now from such a statement? If the Lord is with you, then you too are prosperous. And I don't care what your circumstances are. Joseph was a prosperous man. And because Potiphar has the wit to see that the Lord was with Joseph, he commits the running of his household to Joseph. And Joseph, as a good steward, oversees the household of Potiphar. Now, if you know the story of Joseph and you know chapter 39 from the book of Genesis, then you also know that things go from bad to worse for Joseph. Potiphar's wife casts her eye on Joseph. And when Joseph refuses to be seduced by her, she falsely accuses him of the very sin that she was guilty of. And so by the time you reach the end of that chapter, you find Joseph from being an exalted slave in Potiphar's house in circumstances that were in all likelihood quite comfortable for Joseph. But by the end of the chapter, he's now a prisoner in an Egyptian dungeon. What I mean when I say things go from bad to worse for this man. And in the setting of that Egyptian dungeon, we read again of Joseph, the words in Genesis 39. Listen to it. This begins in verse 21, where it says again, and this is the second time you read this statement, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, that is Joseph, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And there's that reference again to prosperity. So he goes from a slave in a high-ranking Egyptian's house to a prisoner in a dungeon. And in both instances, the Lord is with him. And in both instances, what he does prospers. He's a prosperous man. And doesn't that make it then a point of emphasis that your spiritual prosperity must be distinguished from your personal circumstances? It doesn't matter how abysmal your circumstances happen to be, you can nevertheless prosper spiritually as a follower of Christ if the Lord is with you, which he indeed is. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you would think that Joseph would have had every right to be angry and bitter and to feel sorry for himself. It wouldn't be terribly hard to envision him engaging in the hard labor of a prison with a scowling look on his face, being driven by the negative energy of deep resentment over how unfairly he's been treated, first by his brothers, then by Potiphar's wife. But we don't find him that way, do we? Instead, we find him knowing the Lord's presence and finding contentment in the Lord's presence, so much so that he could devote himself to being a good steward with everything that was committed to him, whether it be the household of a high-ranking Egyptian captain of the guard, or whether it be oversight of lowly and despised criminals in an Egyptian dungeon. I get the impression that you just couldn't bring this man Joseph down. He knew the Lord too well. The Lord's presence was with him. And I bring this character Joseph to your attention just now because the Christians that Peter is addressing are, like Joseph, being subjected to all manner of persecution and fiery trials. And yet Peter is calling on them to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And through Peter's epistle, the Lord calls on you and me to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So that's what I want to direct your attention to this morning in the moments that remain, this exhortation from Peter to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In a word, we must be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And what I want you to think on with me for a few moments now is, how is that to be done? How do we become good stewards of the manifold grace of God? Well, consider with me, first of all, that we become good stewards of the manifold grace of God. One, by seeing it as our duty and obligation. We must see this as our duty and obligation. And the point I want to drive home under this heading is that the exhortation applies to everyone. There are no exceptions. Notice how verse 10 begins. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Who is being addressed? In verse 10, every man, not a chosen few, not an elite number. Underscore the phrase every man. It applies to every man and woman and boy and girl that is a Christian. Now, it's interesting here to note that in the original Greek text, you don't find the article the in the phrase the gift. Your authorized version may, as mine does, put that word in italics. As each has received a gift, another English translation reads, as each one has received a special gift, still another English translation reads, with the word special being in italics, which means it's a word being supplied by interpretation by the translators. It's not actually there, but it seems to imply that, hence the word special in that particular translation. This is one of those verses that falls into the category, I suppose, of spiritual gifts. We read from 1 Corinthians 12 earlier today. That's a chapter that majors, I suppose, on that theme or that topic of spiritual gifts. And the idea is that each person has received some spiritual gift. Now, I'll come to that idea a little later on, but the thing I'm wondering just now is, why did the translators of the authorized version see fit to use that definite article and translate the phrase, every man hath received the gift? And the thought that strikes me is just this. Could it be that the translators of the authorized version weren't so much taken up with spiritual gifts so much as they perhaps had in view that one very special and definite gift that is common to all, which is the gift of salvation. Have you received that gift? Rather interesting to take that word gift and trace it through the New Testament and note the things that are listed as definite gifts that refer to some aspect of salvation. And these are things that every believer has in common. In the book of Acts, for example, mention is made of the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Paul makes mention in Romans chapter 5 of the free gift, which is obviously the gift of salvation. So we read in verse 15 of Romans 5, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And in that same chapter, and this gives me another excuse to call your attention to what I suppose is my signature verse, one of my favorite in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, which makes reference to the gift of righteousness. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Righteousness comes as a gift. When you receive Christ, you receive the gift of righteousness. It is that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It is that righteousness that qualifies you for heaven, and it comes as a gift. And in Romans 6 and verse 23, it's called the gift of eternal life. You know the verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, Christ himself is referred to as a gift. "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And the reference is most definitely to Christ. "Thanks be unto God for an indescribable gift, for a gift that exceeds everything by far, for a gift that is so valuable and so durable that we cannot even speak its worth. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." These are gifts, really in a sense, I suppose you could say they are various aspects of the one gift, which is the gift of salvation, and they are definite gifts. They are gifts that are bestowed by God's grace. They are gifts that make up our so great salvation. And it is to those that have received this definite and particular gift of salvation that Peter's exhortation is addressed. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so tell me this morning, have you received the gift of the Holy Ghost? Have you received the gift of eternal life? Have you received the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness, the unspeakable gift of Christ himself? Is that your gift? Do you possess such a gift today? And if you would answer, and I hope you would answer, "Yes, that is my gift. By the grace of God, I've seen my need for it, and I have received it." If you are able to answer me that way, then I reply, if so, then Peter's exhortation is for you. God has bestowed this invaluable gift upon you with a definite aim in view, which is that you become a good steward of the manifold grace of God. And you'll notice from verse 10 that the realm in which this manifold grace is to be ministered is in the realm of God's people or Christ's followers. Look at what it says. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. We minister to each other. And this is how the church is meant to function. This is how the church tends to itself. As we, being Christ's followers, become good stewards of the manifold grace of God and minister to one another that manifold grace. Paul gives a very vivid illustration of this truth through the metaphor of the body in Ephesians chapter 4. And I've often been struck with how vivid this illustration is and how inclusive it is when we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, from whom... And let me pause there just long enough to mention that the reference is to Christ, from whom, from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Do you see how essential every part is? Every joint, every part. And doesn't that correspond to the point Peter is making when he writes, as every man hath received the gift? The point that needs to be stressed, therefore, is that every follower of Christ has a vital part to contribute toward the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Each member is vital. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not important to the body of Christ. Some members of the body may be more visible. Some members may attain higher rank than others. But everyone has a contribution to make, and there is no such thing as a member of the body who is unimportant or who is less than vital. And oftentimes that battle that must be fought and won in each and every heart is the battle to be convinced that you really do matter to the body of Christ. You really are very important. In your humility, you may be tempted to think otherwise. And that's why you've got to be very careful to distinguish between true humility and carnal humility, which springs from the flesh and is spurred on by the devil. So away with the notion that you don't count or you're not very important. Paul and Peter are in complete agreement that when it comes to the edifying of the body or the ministry of the manifold grace of God, everyone has something to contribute. I made reference a few weeks ago. We were in the book of Acts, or I don't know if we were actually taking a text from that book, but I made reference to Peter and John coming to the lame man who was begging outside the temple, and he holds out his beggar's cup, I suppose, thinking he's going to receive something from Peter and John. And Peter and John, I don't know which one is speaking, but he makes the remark, and this is one so many of you can relate to, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And taking his hand, he lifts the man to his feet and the lame man is healed. And the application that I drew from that verse is there is no such thing as a Christian with nothing to contribute. You may not have money. Peter and John didn't have money. Silver and gold have I none. But we all have something to contribute. And that contribution is very important. And this leads to my next point. Not only must we see our duty and obligation to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, I hope that you are able to affirm this exhortation applies to me. Peter is talking to me in this verse. And if that point is established in your heart, and I hope it is, then we can go on to the next point, which is we must see our peculiar qualifications to be good stewards. Not only must we see our duty and obligation, but we must see our peculiar qualifications to be good stewards. And under this heading now, I want to consider for just a moment, we won't go into any great depth on this, but we will think for a moment on this whole idea of spiritual gifts. I read to you earlier a more literal rendering of our text, the rendering that leaves out the definite article. Listen to that reading again. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. Or another rendering, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Or if I can add yet one more popular English translation, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. I think the context makes it clear that what Peter has in mind pertains to the same kind of spiritual gifts that Paul does elaborate in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Peter doesn't break it down in as great a detail as Paul does, but he does break it down to what you might call speaking gifts and serving gifts. Look at verse 11, if you would, in our text in 1 Peter 4. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, which is just another word for serve, the word deacon actually comes from that word. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And in this statement, you find what may be considered a good definition of a spiritual gift. Notice how Peter writes that it is an ability which God giveth. God gives abilities. Now, you could break down, I suppose, these abilities into the natural realm as well as the spiritual realm. Some people have natural gifts, a natural propensity, greater skills to be able to do some things that others cannot do. That in and of itself does not constitute a spiritual gift. It becomes a spiritual gift when it's employed to a spiritual end, okay? And the challenge comes then to many Christians in the exercise of determining your spiritual gift. How often have you heard that? You need to figure out what your spiritual gift is. In the membership application of our church, among the questions we ask near the end of that application is something like this. Do you have any peculiar gifts that you're willing to utilize in the church? And the most common answer that we receive from most applicants for membership is no. And then there sometimes follows a statement that reads something like this. No, but I'll do what I can. Kind of brings to mind that unnamed woman in Mark 14 who brought the alabaster box of precious ointment and anointed the head of Jesus, in which he came under criticism by Christ's disciples, the Lord Jesus defends her by saying, "She hath done what she could." I would suggest that woman had a spiritual gift, the gift of giving, the gift, the faith of sacrificial giving. She had done what she could. And I think that statement by our Lord probably provides the best kind of guidance you can find when it comes to the matter of your spiritual gift. I listened to a sermon on spiritual gifts by one well-known preacher of our day. I listened to it a second time, actually. I'd listened to it years ago, and I wanted to hear it again because I really liked his approach. He broke out of the mold that usually has Christians examining themselves about what they feel they can or cannot do. And instead, he focused on the way spiritual gifts are meant to function by calling attention to the example of Paul in Romans chapter 1. In fact, why don't you turn to that chapter with me right now? Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Paul writes about his desire to visit the Christians who are at Rome. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." That's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. Then in verse 10, "making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." That's verse 10. And then in verse 11, he explains why it is that he wants to come to them. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." That's in verse 11. And then, lest he leave them with the idea that his coming to Rome would be a one-sided kind of affair, he adds in verse 12, almost as a corrective to himself, "that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." You get what he's saying there? I'm coming not merely to minister to you, I'm coming to be ministered to by you. There is to be a mutual ministry. Paul recognizes that. He understands, you see, how the church functions. He understands that in the fellowship of the church, each member has something to contribute so that there is a mutual benefit to each and every member. Now, in order to understand spiritual gifts, it's important to note the purpose that they serve. And so look again at verse 11. "For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." The Greek word established there is a rather interesting word. It's the word sterizo. Now, I may be guessing when I say this. I didn't take the time to track this down. But if I were a betting man, which I'm not, but if I were, I would bet that the word sterizo is probably the word that gives rise to the English word steroid, something derived from that Greek word. You may challenge me on that if you like. Come back and show me, no, that's wrong. I looked it up, and I will repent in sackcloth and ashes and correct that exegetical speculation. But I suspect I may be right. Sterizo, steroid. And what does a steroid do? It strengthens you. That's what all the fuss is about in the world of sports. There are illegal and dangerous steroids that strengthen muscles, but in the long run are dangerous and damaging. Well, here is what you might call a legitimate steroid. It's a spiritual steroid, and there are no negative side effects. Paul's desire was to strengthen the saints at Rome and to strengthen them spiritually. So when it comes to the matter of exercising spiritual gifts, the thing to do is not get all wound up internally, trying to psych yourself into some kind of ability you may or may not have. But instead, do something like this. Look around you. It shouldn't be hard for you to discern that there are people around you that are in need. I think I can say that with a high degree of confidence. We are a needy people. We all fit into that category. There are no exceptions to that. We are a needy people, and the ones who would try to take exception to that are most likely the neediest people of all. But their pride blinds them to their needs. And as you look around you and consider your brothers and sisters in Christ, then certain people will come to your mind who may bear particular needs. And the question to consider is this: what can I do to strengthen or encourage that brother or sister in Christ? What can I do for that man or that woman that I know who is facing a challenge that I can relate to, that I've been through? It may be something as simple as a word to that person, letting them know that you'll pray for them. You know what? That's a spiritual gift, especially if it's coming from your heart and you mean it and you'll do it. You'll pray for them. Or it may take the form even of silent empathy in simply arranging to spend time with that brother or sister. Job's friends, you recall, in the book of Job. You know about his friends. Probably gives rise to the saying, with friends like these, who needs enemies? And they did kind of become that way. But you know, it's rather interesting to note that in the beginning, they were at their best when they simply came to their needy and distressed friend, and they spent an entire week just being with him and empathizing with him. Nobody saying anything. Silent empathy, you know, can be a very good and valuable and rare spiritual gift. It seems like we're always tempted into thinking we have to talk, don't we? And sometimes when we succumb to that temptation, things only go from bad to worse. And that was definitely the case with Job and his friends. It wasn't until Eliphaz decided that he had to speak and answer Job that their whole ministry, a very effective ministry of silent empathy, degenerated into digging a pit for their friend, which only deepened his anxiety and added to his distress. Maybe you perceive a brother or sister in Christ being tempted in such a way that he or she is about to do serious damage to himself. And so you warn them, and by God's grace, you're able to keep them from caving into a temptation. Well, there you go then. That becomes your spiritual gift. Or maybe you're able to encourage a brother or sister by sending them a card or having them to your home. Perhaps your gift is the gift of hospitality. Peter speaks about that gift specifically in the previous verse, verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. The point I'm trying to make just now is that rather than tying yourself in knots in your ongoing quest to figure out your spiritual gift, focus instead on needs that you see in others and ways, even small ways, and especially small ways. It doesn't have to be great things. It's better to be many small things. And then devote yourself to that ministry. And in the process, you'll discover things you can do, and you may discover things that you may not be able to do as well as others. Something you need to keep in mind And this is very important when it comes to any kind of discussion about spiritual gifts. And it's this, that even though some Christians are better able to do certain things than other Christians, that does not excuse us from obligations that are binding on us all. Some may be much better equipped to show hospitality than you. That doesn't excuse any of us from being hospitable. And some may be able to communicate more effectively than you, but that doesn't excuse you or any of us from the obligation to communicate the gospel. I think that when it comes to the exercise of spiritual gifts, there's a danger to be avoided, and then there's a, what I would call a positive, practical precept to follow. You should avoid trying to imitate someone else. There have been occasions when I've sought advice from others, from other ministers, from men who are even more senior than I am. Well, that's becoming a rare category with the passing of time. But I've sought advice from others as to how I should deal with certain people in certain circumstances. And there have been times when, after considering the advice I've been given, I have to say to myself, no, I can't do it that way. I can picture the one giving the advice doing it that way, but I'm not that person. And for me to try to be that person just won't work, because that's just not me. So there's a danger to be avoided. The danger to be avoided is the danger of trying to be someone that you're not. On the other side of the coin, you should strive to be the best version of yourself that you can possibly be. You know, that makes for a good petition to take to the Lord in prayer. Lord, help me not to be someone you never meant for me to be, but help me rather to be the best version of myself that I can be with your help and your guidance. And by being needs-focused instead of self-focused, your spiritual endowments will reveal themselves and will be manifested as you exercise them. You are gifted. And don't you dare dishonor God by thinking otherwise. He's the one that made you. And if the exhortation to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God applies to everyone, and it does, then you are gifted. God made you the way He made you, and He made you that way for a reason. Don't ever harbor the notion that God made you for the purpose of setting you aside so that others could be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, but all you do is bury your gift the way the person in the parable of the talents buried his gift. In the end, people of that description only prove that they're not really Christians at all. So we're to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. How do we do it? We do it by recognizing that the exhortation applies to everyone, bar none. And we do it by discerning our peculiar qualifications to minister to each other, not by getting so wound up internally about what I can and can't do, but instead looking around for needs that I can help with, even in small ways. Let me add a word briefly in closing about where our focus must be in the exercise of our mutual ministries, by pointing out to you that we become good stewards of the manifold grace of God, three, and finally, by keeping in mind our ultimate aim in all things. Keeping in mind our ultimate aim in all things. And that ultimate aim is given to us in the second half of verse 11. Notice what it says there. that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, what a Christ-centered focus, Peter concludes this section with. This is the end for which we live. This is why we were created, and this is why you were redeemed, that you might glorify and praise Jesus Christ and be used for the extension of his dominion. I suppose this text would be a fitting proof text for our very first shorter catechism question and answer. You know that one? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I've thumped this question and answer often, and I'll thump it again today, since it pertains to the very purpose of your existence. And I'll thump it into the heads of parents with the hope that they'll thump it into the heads and hearts of their children. You were created and redeemed in order to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And young people, when you recognize that truth, then you gain something that so many people in this world do not have. You gain a sense of purpose. That's something that has always concerned me when it comes to young people in this world, and even when it comes to many Christians in this world. There are too many that have no sense of purpose. They haven't learned their catechism well, or the proof texts behind that catechism. Too many have no sense of purpose. That's especially true of those that are lost. No sense of how they got here, what they're doing here, or where they're going from here. This is what gives you purpose, and when you have a sense of purpose, especially when that sense of purpose arises from God's purpose for you, then you'll also have stability in your life, and you'll always have a sense of meaning in your life, and you'll be delivered from defining yourself in a way that you should never define yourself. Oftentimes people define themselves in terms of what they can do or what they can do best. And the problem with that kind of definition is that when you are no longer able to do what you can do well now, you'll be tempted to think that you have no purpose. I remember a while back when we watched here in the sanctuary the documentary film about the life and ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. There was something in that documentary that I found very encouraging. It pertained to the time when Lloyd-Jones eventually had to retire from preaching. There were those in his family that were very concerned that when he was no longer able to preach, he would sink into despair, for he wouldn't feel any sense of purpose. I love what it says about Lloyd-Jones, that he dismissed that kind of notion. And he dismissed it by pointing out that he never defined himself in terms of what he did or what his calling was. He saw himself rather as a sinner saved by grace, whose purpose it was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so long as our focus is right and our purpose is defined by God's word, then you'll be equipped to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, hear Peter's exhortation this morning as God's word to you. And may you be enabled to apply yourself to it by aiming for the honor and glory of Christ, to whom be praise and glory and dominion forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we do so with grateful hearts that thou hast redeemed us, and by thy grace thou hast equipped us for serving thee, for the advancement of thy cause, for the advancement of the gospel. Lord, we pray this morning that thou wilt help us to hear this simple and profound exhortation that comes from Peter, and grant that we may be devoted, O Lord, to being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Deliver us, O Lord, from the temptation to excuse ourselves from a sinful humility. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us instead to get our minds off ourselves and onto Christ, and then onto the needs of others and what little things we can do to strengthen others in this most wonderful faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, help each one here to take the message he or she has heard this morning, and grant that we'll be able to improve upon it by making the particular applications to our own lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.